Amen. That's a good reminder for what we're to be about as Christians. Basically, that whole concept in the end of giving ourselves wholly to Him. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And the language that we've been using here at Missio de Falcon is this idea of going on mission, which if you're not familiar with how we're using that word, all that means is that we're taking what we learn here, we're taking what it means to be the church, and we're going outside the walls. We're going to our jobs, our community, our schools, our families, our friends, whoever it is we have contact with, and we're showing them the love of Jesus. Because He loved us and He saved us, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. And because of that, we love the people that Jesus told us to love, which is everyone. If you're not familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, that is a highly recommended read, and we'll definitely deal with that at some point. But tonight, what we're going to do is a little bit different. We're going to start Hosea next week, and that's a pretty big, important book. And I know I said we were going to start it this week, but the more I got into it, like it takes quite a bit of startup time to put the study into getting a new book started to figure out all the theme and stuff. So we're going to put that on hold for 1 week, part of it just so you can get to know me a little better. I really, really value the importance of preaching, and I want to do a good job. And so I'm always trying to get better at that. And one of the things that's going to help us as a church, I think, is if I push that off for 1 week. So tonight, what we're going to do instead is we're going to talk about a little bit about our vision, and then we're still going to get back to the Bible. Don't worry, it's not going to be me up here blathering on endlessly or mindlessly tonight. We're still going to be in a book. We're going to be in John chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, it's going to be page 577. But before we get there, I want to do just a few minutes of kind of some vision casting for our church. Because if you notice, it's a little bit smaller group tonight. That's usually the big thing that happens after a big service like Easter. There's always the next week letdown, right? Some people are like, I think I'm going to, you say sleep in, but you don't sleep in on a Saturday afternoon. I don't know what you do on a Saturday night if you don't come to church, right? What do you do if you don't come to church on Saturday night? This is the best thing in the world. And everyone's already asleep back there. That's what you do if you don't come to church on a Saturday night. You stay home and you sleep. But what we're going to do is talk a little bit about us and what we see God's calling on our church to be in our community and what it means for Missio de Falcon to go on mission. And you'll notice, like Brandon mentioned, or it was on the slides for the announcements, there's a little book on your table. It's called The Case for Easter, and it's by Lee Strobel, and it's just kind of a defense, or this is kind of the big important word, it's an apologetic, which all that means is a defense, of the rationality of Jesus rising from the dead. Okay, now that's the centerpiece of our faith, but at the same time, there's this defense that you can make for it, and you can try to point to its validity. And if you, Brandon mentioned this week, and I was talking to him, that comes up a lot in our church. We talk a lot about why you can believe what we believe is true. Like some of the foundations for and arguments for why Christianity is a rationally viable worldview and how it makes more sense than any other worldview that's out there. Now, like it or not, for better or for worse, the reason we do that every week, and we try to do it a lot, is A, if you're not a Christian and you're coming here, we want to show you a winsome picture of what Christianity is. We want to show you that this is a solid worldview. We're not a bunch of country bumpkins that don't know our left hand from our right hand, but this is a really solid worldview that you can trust in. And then from kind of removing some of those objections to Christianity that culture puts out there, we're trying to, and then in that footing, explain the gospel. And explain why this is the centerpiece of Christianity, that you are not your own, that Jesus died, and that was the price that He paid to purchase you from the life of sin that you're living apart from Jesus. Okay, so that's what we do every week, and the reason is because culture, I'm sure you've noticed, has been moving rapidly away from what a lot of people perceive it to be. Okay, there used to be this debate about whether America is a Christian nation or not. Okay, so demographically, there are more Christians who check that box on the survey than any other religion. Okay, but if you look at our culture, what are the dominant themes? And what are the dominant stories? What's the dominant worldview? It's not that of a Christian worldview. And because of that, we have to understand now, to use a sports analogy, that we're playing from behind. Okay, we don't have this high pedestal in culture where we can kind of dictate the cultural norms anymore. Instead, that's being dictated to us by the world. And our job as the church is to be a countercultural presence that points people to the love and sacrifice of Jesus in a way that is, like I said, is winsome, that draws people into the beauty of Christianity. So that's why we have that book on the table. And that's why we talk a lot about the things that make Christianity a viable worldview. Okay, and now I'm going to use just one example to make this point tonight. We're going to do all kinds of multimedia tonight. So now we're going to do an audio clip. So for all of you visually oriented people, I'm sorry, there's just an audio clip of this guy talking. But it's a Christian theologian and philosopher named William Lane Craig. And he's this is the podcast that he produces every week. And he's talking about, and he'll play a clip of, an atheist professor who wrote a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists. And this philosophy professor, it's his goal to recruit at least 10,000 volunteers to go around to churches and to argue us stupid Christians out of our faith and show how stupid we are for believing in Christianity. Instead of using reason, we have this stupid thing called faith, and that makes us so idiotic. And that's this guy's mission with this book. And so this guy that we're going to listen to the audio of, he's a Christian philosopher that's kind of explaining why this guy is off base, and he's giving a rational defense for Christianity. Okay, this is our slogan, right? Missio Dei Falcon is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. So this is time to turn on the mind a little bit. You're just going to have to think. There's some big words there. The biggest one is epistemology, which I think we have a definition on the screen. All that means is how you know what you know. So they're going to say that like 5 or 6 times, and every time you hear it, just know that they're just talking about kind of the science of or the philosophy of how we know truth and what is truth. So we're going to play this clip. Oh, sorry. You're following my directions, and I led you wrong.
A sort of evangelism for atheism or unbelief.
Yeah, it's interesting that this is a philosopher who also wants to be an activist.
Very much so.
Very much engaged in the so-called culture wars.
Let's listen to some clips here. I think we'll pick up that this all comes down to an accurate definition of faith. Let's see if that emerges.
Faith is not a virtue. It is absolutely not a virtue. It's an unreliable epistemology. And part of the problem is that people think that holding a belief tenaciously, being a person of faith, makes you a good person. Being a person of faith does not make you a good person. It just means that you have a process of thinking about the world that is less likely to lead you to the truth. And once we make that shift from faith as a morality to faith as an epistemology, I think the house of cards will crumble. And everything that's built upon the house, religion, everything will fall with it.
This is so fundamental. I mean, this is a watershed. He says that faith is an unreliable epistemology. He wants to make faith an epistemological category instead of a moral virtue. And it is right there that we need to dig in our heels and say, this is a misunderstanding of faith. Faith is not an epistemological category. It is not a way of knowing something. Faith is a way of trusting something. Faith is trusting in that which you have reason to believe is true. So it is once you have come to believe that something is true, using reliable epistemological means, that you can then place your faith or trust in that thing. And to do so is a virtue. It's a virtue to have faith in God. For example, to trust in Him. So Boghossian is wrong right out of the blocks here. And what will happen now is the trajectories will increasingly diverge as we go on. And so you've got to stop it right out of the blocks at the beginning and say, no, you're incorrect. You're construing faith as an epistemological category. It is not that. Faith is one of the many different virtues.
Okay, how is that? Did we follow that, guys? Okay, so every church growth book or every pastor's book says you never talk about really heavy stuff like that because people just want to come and hear these simple truths, and we're just going to water everything down and keep it as basic as possible. But I trust you guys, right? Okay, and we can do this. Like it's the kind of your muscle in your head, also known as your brain, right? It's something that we don't work very often. And so when we call it to stretch and to think, it's something that is a growth process for us. And the reason we do this every week is not because I want you to memorize everything he said there. Although that is good, his definition of faith is trusting in that which you have reason to believe is true. Okay, we're not blind in our faith. We're not dumb in our faith for thinking that Christianity is true. We have good reasons to believe that's true. And the reason I played this clip for you isn't because you need, like I said, memorize this little definition or anything, but it's because you can know and have confidence that when you bump up against someone that has one of these, this guy's followers that has a manual for creating atheists, you know that there's good answers out there. Okay, the cultural narrative is that there's stupid Christians over here And then if you grow up and you move to the big kid table, then you'll start using your brain and you'll realize that this whole fairy tale of God is just something you shouldn't believe in. Okay, the mission when I show stuff like this is to say that's not the case at all. We have good reasons for what we believe, and that it should give us confidence in our faith. But now here's the tie-in to our little vision segment. What if we have reasons to believe our faith is true, what should that lead us to do? Okay, and that's the thing we talk about every week also. What we should do if our faith is true is we need to go on mission. Because if our faith is true, then the most important decision you will ever make is what you do with Jesus. And so since our faith is true, we need to leave here. We need to go love people who don't know Jesus. We need to tell them that Jesus loves them. And then we need to be able to draw them into this beautiful worldview of Christianity, this amazing truth that God himself loved you so much that he would die for you in order to restore a relationship. Our culture is so broken with so many broken relationships, and the only reconciling power that has any worth is that of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So because it's true, we should go on mission. We should love people. And so the last, if you remember in January, we kind of gave this another vision talk, and we said that we were going to be focusing on maturity, what it means to mature in Christ, and the image was putting our roots down deep. Okay, so that was, but kind of after doing that now, we did a theology series that kind of explained the basics of our faith. We've done these community groups that have really helped build relationships and deepen our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. And now we're kind of tying that into that video of the New City Catechism. We're going to keep that theology stuff coming because we want to grow in our faith. We want to grow stronger in what we believe. But this isn't an end in itself. We're not just trying to become stronger Christians so that we can, you know, flex in front of the mirror and say, look how strong of a Christian I am, right? We're doing that because we need to use these muscles. The muscles of your maturing faith is supposed to, so you can go on mission and present a strong presentation of who Jesus is. And that's where we're going this summer. Okay, this summer we're going into Hosea, and we're going to really start to ramp up these efforts to go on mission, have these different opportunities for us to go do stuff in schools, like maybe put together some backpacks for some kids who are underprivileged, or maybe help with some tutoring, or do soup kitchens, whatever it is. Like, that's going to be one of our discussion things later tonight at our tables, but we're going to really ramp that up this fall because we've been getting ready. In this spring, we've been, like I said, focusing on our roots going down deep, and this summer and fall, we're going to really start to go on mission. And and so that's something we always want to be part of our DNA at the church here. So pray about that a lot. Pray about how we can love people who don't know Jesus. And then pray for our church, that this would become part of our DNA. Because, you know, the three things we're about here, you know, loving God, loving each other, and loving people outside the church. Of those, the hardest one to do is to love people that are outside the church. Because you run into these people like this that say you're stupid for being a Christian. Okay, and how do you love someone like that that thinks you're an idiot because you happen to go to church on Saturday nights? Okay, that's where it's the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and you're going on mission to love people, not by your own strength, but by the strength of God. Okay, that's the big setup now, and why we're going on mission is into the passage we're going to talk about tonight. Because once you go on mission, once you start doing things because of your faith, the temptation for all of us is to have this weird twist in our brain where instead of, we know we're saved by grace, but then once you start doing something as a Christian, you have this mindset that kind of tells you, I'm a better Christian because I'm doing something. God loves me more because I'm doing something. You know, this is how I earn brownie points with God, is I go do these things like soup kitchens and tutoring and stuff like that. And it really builds up this pride. And it's this pride of legalism that says you're better than other people because you're doing these things. And so if we're going to, this summer and fall, go on mission, I want to really lay the groundwork for that tonight with some of the one thing we need to keep in mind while we go on mission. While we're doing these works of service to love our neighbors and to love God, what is the thing we need to keep in mind in order to not be filled with pride? And here's just the big punchline for tonight. It's from John 3:30, which, like I said, is on page 577. And it's this idea of he must increase, but I must decrease. It's saying Jesus, everything you do must be to make Jesus greater in our community, in our city, in our world, and everything you do must be to make yourself diminish. Success for the Christian is not getting a bigger platform, it's not accumulating more money, it's not getting a bigger influence. Success for a Christian is becoming so insignificant that people look at you and all they see is Jesus. There's this amazing story of a woman that, who knows if it's true, like a lot of these stories in church, right, that have been passed down for generations, but Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers ever. And this lady took one of her friends, this is back in like the 18th century, 19th century. A lady took one of her friends to go hear this preacher because she wasn't a Christian, and she wanted this lady to hear the gospel from this amazing preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And so she goes and hears this guy, and they're riding home in the carriage, and she says, "Well, what'd you think of him?" And she said, "Well, he must really be amazing. I mean, he is just such an incredible thing. I can't imagine all that stuff being true about him." And she's like, "Yeah, he's really my favorite preacher too." And she's like, "Oh, no, I'm not talking about the preacher. I'm talking about Jesus." Okay, so this amazing preacher did such a good job of pointing to Jesus that when someone asked this lady, "What do you think about him?" she assumed he was talking about Jesus, not about the preacher. Okay, and that's our goal as Christians, is when people see us, they see Jesus. They don't see us. It's not us increasing. It's not us, like I said, gaining success. It's us living a life that is so devoted to Jesus that he just exudes everything we do. And the reason we're not legalist about this, the reason we know that this isn't earning us brownie points with God, is because of why we do good works. So Ephesians 2, chapter 10 says, "We are his workmanship," talking about Jesus, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, now this is the most amazing passage of Scripture. In the 9 verses leading up to that, Paul goes through saying, you're dead in your sin. There's nothing you can do apart from Jesus. You're serving the devil, and you're loving every moment of serving the devil. And then, but God. Then God steps in. He makes you a new creation. You're a new creation in Christ. You're no longer serving the devil. You're a child of God. You've been adopted by Jesus, and now you're living for Jesus. And because of that, it's nothing of you've done. It's not your works. It's only the grace of Jesus. Because of that, that's when he goes to verse 10. Because we are saved by grace, we do good works. So this summer and this fall, when we talk about mission, we always need to keep in mind, this is not a way of earning our salvation. It's not a way of maintaining our salvation. It's not a way of making Jesus love us more. The only reason we're doing it is because Jesus loves us and he loves our neighbor. And the way he's going to show love to our neighbor is through us going on mission. Does that make sense? We're all on track with that and ready to hit it hard this summer, right? You're like, you're raise your hand, say amen, right? Amen. All right. So we're going to get into this passage now. It's John chapter 3. We're going to do 22 through 30. And out of respect, we are going to stand for the reading of the word, because you stand when things are significant and important. And we want to always be this church that emphasizes the most important thing we do when we gather is the reading of the word of God, because this is where true life can be found. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight, where we can just spend these next few minutes studying your word and diving into what its huge implications for our life. I pray that as we hear these words, it'd be your spirit speaking to each of us, no matter what happened this week, no matter where we came from. I pray that we would leave here tonight with a special word from you and how we can decrease and how you can increase in our lives. May your presence be especially felt now during these next minutes. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. All right, isn't that good? Isn't the Bible awesome? I mean, so this passage is hugely significant for me. Church thing that we've been doing now for a year and a half or however long it is, it's done some crazy things in my soul. Just the whole struggles that I've had to deal with as far as like getting ready to preach every week and the pressure of, oh my gosh, is this going to make sense? Am I going to be clear? And then, you know, are people going to come? What's going to happen? Is our church going to fail? All these crazy worldly man-driven desires. And in the midst of that, there's this little battle going, not little, sorry, that's an understatement of the century, this gigantic battle going on within me of what is the purpose of doing this? Is it for my glory? Do I do this so that I can come up here and I can talk to all of you and do something and say I'm a pastor and I can have your respect because I'm Pastor Colbert? Or am I doing this because I love Jesus and the one thing that I want to see is our community come to glorify Jesus more and more? Okay, that's a little just peek into my soul and where I've been at for this last year. But take a moment now and just examine each of your souls also. Like the relationships you have, the job you have, whether it's a stay-at-home mom job, which is way more work than any other job in the world, right? Amen, Kelly? Okay. That'll preach, right? All right. Or going off to work, doing the 9-to-5, you know, blue-collar, white-collar, you know, your relationships with your families and your friends. What is it in your life that you're tempted to say, I want success in that area? That if you're completely honest, the reason you're doing that isn't for any other reason than you want success. You want the growth of your own prestige. You want people to like you. Boy, that's a big one in our culture, right? This approval, need for approval. We need to know how many Twitter followers we have and how many Facebook friends. And how, I posted this picture of my kid. Why is no one liking it on Facebook, right? Like, there's all these different things that tug at our soul, and they search for our allegiance. Okay, and what's happening tonight through this word of God is Jesus is calling to all of us, and he's saying, the best thing in the world for you, no matter what situation you're at, no matter what struggle you have with your own ego, with your own pride, the best thing in the world is for that to die and for him to increase in your life. Because Jesus loves you enough to die for you, don't you think that he knows what's best for you? And if there's a God that's powerful enough to defeat sin and to defeat death, don't you think the best thing in your life is for more of him and less of you? So, okay, let me read a quote for you. This is from Tim Keller, the guy that we just showed the video of. And if you hang out around, we try to get a lot of Tim Keller in here. I think he's awesome, but I'm trying to keep it not man-centered, right? He's awesome because he points to Jesus, right? Not because he's awesome. Yep, right, guys, right? Right? Okay, yeah. Maybe you don't think he's awesome. Maybe that's why you're not saying anything. Let me read this quote. The gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. You are more wicked than you would ever want to admit to yourself. The depravity of our souls runs deeper than we ever want to say. But because of Christ, because of the work he did, we are more loved and accepted, which is what every heart ultimately longs for. We're more accepted in Christ than we would ever imagine is possible. Okay, that's the gospel, all right? And that's what we all desperately need. Even whether you're far from God, whether you've been a Christian your whole life, the news of the gospel never gets old for our souls because that's what we need to hear. And that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about what our souls ultimately need to hear. And it's this idea of he must increase, but I must decrease. So let's, in the next 10 to 15 minutes, we're just gonna go through this passage quickly. And we're going to look at kind of some of the significance of what's going on and see how it applies to our own lives. So let me read 22 through 24 again. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Okay, so this is kind of the conflict is staged. Okay, now we're going to talk about conflict the rest of this time. And the conflict I'm referring to is this battle within our souls of whether we're doing something for our glory or whether we're doing something for Christ's glory. Okay, and this conflict is going to erupt in this situation between John the Baptist followers and then John the Baptist talking about Jesus. So what's going on here is these disciples of Jesus, they're following John the Baptist. Wow, there's a lot of characters and I'm confusing all of them. I'm sorry. So the disciples of John the Baptist, they have a successful ministry. At this point in time, John the Baptist is a bigger deal than Jesus is. He has more success. And then Jesus comes onto the scene and he starts amassing followers for himself because people are recognizing that this teaching of Jesus is incredible. And so then John the Baptist's right-hand guys come to him and they say, hey, we're getting ahead of ourselves there. But so there's these two different camps going on. There's Jesus' disciples and Jesus, and there's John the Baptist's disciples and John the Baptist, and they're both doing ministry. They're both working for preaching the good news of Jesus, and then John the Baptist is telling the people to repent. Okay, so they're both doing the work that God has for them, but they come into the same area because there's ministry going on. The water's plentiful there, and they're all doing baptism. And because of that, there's going to be this, they're bumping up against each other because they're working close in close proximity. Okay, and we all have seen that in our own lives. If you look at the church, right? I mean, how many different denominations there are, how many different churches and types of preachers and types of doing worship and all that stuff. There's all these conflicts that have gone on within the church for centuries now, for millennia. And it's Christians fighting other Christians. And the idea is if you have success, that means we're not having success. There can only be one big church in town here, so we want to make sure we get there first and we can be the big church. All right. And that division, that infighting that a lot of Christians have is keeping people from Jesus. Because they see Christians fighting other Christians and they think, why in the world would I want to be a part of that? Later on in this book, in John 17, Jesus says that the way we love each other, the way we are united with each other as Christians, is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is kind of a big foundational issue for our church, is we are not going to be divisive with other churches in our community. We're not going to be divisive with other Christians. We're going to be intentional about working with other Christians and other churches, because it's not about Missio Dei Falcon succeeding. It's about the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed in our community. And we have no better illustration of this than the building we're meeting in right now. I mean, you'll notice when you walk in, it says Grace Church. It doesn't say Missio Dei Falcon. Okay, and I don't know if you guys know this or not, but they don't charge us anything to meet here. Like, they're letting us use their building for free, which is an insanely generous contribution that they're making. Every time I tell one of my other pastor friends about it, they're like, I'm not sure I believe you, because that's crazy awesome for you guys. And it is. And what's happening is Pastor Pat and Grace Church, they recognize that it's more important that the gospel, that Jesus increases, than it is that Grace Church increases. And because of that, they're doing this insane generosity for us. And that's what we're going to model moving forward also. It's not about our church succeeding. It's about the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed. And like Paul says in Philippians, you know, whatever their reason, their motivation for it is, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And we're going to rejoice as long as the gospel is going forth. Another thing we see here in verse 24, it says, for John had not yet been put in prison. What the author is telling us here is that it's the timeline for where this is in Jesus' ministry. But if you read ahead, you find out that John gets put in prison and he gets beheaded because he was speaking truth to power. Okay, and this is a good reminder for all of us that our lives are ultimately temporary. John the Baptist's success in his ministry didn't last forever. It had a season to it. And when that season was over, he went out glorifying God, just like he did when he had all the success. And that's the attitude we need to model. Moving on, verse 25. This is now the conflict erupting, okay? Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So these disciples are upset. They're saying, look, we were here first, we were doing baptisms first, and now Jesus shows up, and he's taking all our people. Come on, what's going on with that? And the amazing part about this is they say, the one you bore witness to, they're like clarifying, they're like, hey, Jesus, or John, just so you know who we're talking about, yeah, Jesus, the one that you bore witness to. Okay, bore witness, it's a few chapters earlier where John says, behold the Lamb of God. It's where John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. So John's followers know who Jesus is. And in the midst of it, they know who Jesus is, that he's the chosen one of Israel. He's the Lamb of God. And they're upset that people are going to him and leaving their ministry. Okay, now it's easy to sit back and laugh, you know, pompously at those stupid followers of John, right? Because how dare they? I mean, of course, joining to Jesus is better than following John because Jesus is the best, right? Come on, that's the essential part of Christianity. But if you, like, again, go back to that thing we evaluated in our own souls, that struggle we have between our ego and Christ's glory, that's what we're doing every time. You know, when you make a snide comment to someone because everyone will get a laugh and everyone will think you're funny and it'll just really give you some more social cred, like when you're doing that, it's you're saying, I'm upset that people are going to Jesus. I don't want people to go to Jesus. I want them to come to me and stroke my ego, to fill up my glory. I want my increase. And what John's going to tell his disciples here is the best thing for everyone is for us to decrease and Jesus to increase. Moving along now, verse 27, John answers his disciples, and this is kind of, he's resolving the conflict. He's saying that there's this battle within you between your ego and Christ's glory, and this is how this conflict gets resolved. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John had a proper understanding of who he was. He said, I am not the groom. I am the best man. Okay, and in Jewish culture, this friend of the groom, that's what we would call the best man, his only job was to make sure that all the attention went to the groom. And that in that it was an atmosphere of joy and celebration. Okay, that is an amazing picture of what we're to be about as Christians. Our job is to direct as much attention as we can to the groom, because the groom's the one that has the bride, the church of Christ. Okay, so have you ever been to a wedding where the best man makes too big a deal of himself? Like the best man speech goes on and on, and it's more about him and making everyone laugh and all that stuff. Like, that's how a lot of us approach life. We go on and on about making a big deal of us, trying to get as much success and popularity and people to like us and our kids to behave so they reflect us well and a lot of money and all this stuff. And it's like we're the best man at a wedding that's saying, hey, everyone, look at me. Where what John the Baptist is doing is saying, a good best man, all he does is direct everyone to the groom and say, this, on the bridal party side of the guys or whatever, like, it's all about the groom. Okay, this is obviously different than our culture that's all about the bride, you know. Not going to get into all of that, but the imagery here is that Jesus is the groom and the bride is the church. Okay, and how dare you try to usurp that from Jesus? How dare you try to take the attention away from the groom? He must increase, but I must decrease. And so, like I said, John knows his role. He knows he's not the groom. And because of that, it says his joy is now complete. And that gets back to this idea of what is the best thing for you? If you could get whatever you wanted, what would it be? And a lot of times our sin nature, when it speaks, if we're honest, whatever we want, if we could be honest, it would be for our success. It'd be for whatever that thing is that's out there that we think if we just get that one thing, it'll make us happy. But what John's pointing to here is saying, his joy is complete because he is happy that people are going to Jesus and not going to him. So live your life in such a way that it points people to Jesus and not to you. All of our decisions are glorifying something, either another person, ourselves, or God. And all of our actions need to, like I said, ultimately point to the glory of Jesus. So then, but how does John do this? Right? I mean, think about it. Like, John's one of the most popular guys in the whole country. And he can look around and he can literally see the crowds thinning around him, getting smaller and smaller, and the crowds around Jesus getting bigger and bigger. And in that, he says, my joy is now complete. I mean, think about that. What's the thing you're most successful at, that you're best at? You know, when I'm doing this, I'm just really nailing it. Imagine if you saw that skill or whatever, that trait, literally evaporating before your eyes. And you said, my joy is now complete, that's going away from me. Like, wow, that's an insane amount of humility. How in the world did John have that kind of humility? And the reason he was able to do that is he understood this idea we've been talking about the whole night. Look in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, so our worship team, they have these little binders that have the music in them, and they have the order of service and explains everything. And in the bottom of that every week is this verse. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Because as a church, as a worship band, as followers of Christ, if we get that, everything else will fall into place. If your decisions that you make are more concerned with the glory of Christ instead of your glory, your life will become a lot more simple, right? A lot of this complexity that we have, it's because we're more interested in our own success than we are in the glory and the success of Jesus. And ultimately, why is this so difficult? I mean, I can sit up here and say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, and then what happens? Like, my pride kicks in, and I say, that's true, but, you know, there's always a but I really want to increase myself. And this sin of pride is the root of all sins. Think about whatever sin it is that you struggle with the most. It's pride that tells you that you deserve that, whatever that is. Okay, it was pride that told Eve that, yeah, equality with God is something that she should strive for. She should try to eat the fruit because she could get something out of it that would be good for her. Okay, and so as Christians, our number one priority, if we're going to decrease and have Christ increase, is to kill our pride. Okay, and the antidote to pride is humility. And the source of humility is, excuse me, is a proper understanding of where you fit in relation to Jesus. Okay, because that's what John knew. John knew that if he didn't stack up with Jesus at all. And so this should be really fresh in our minds coming off of Easter, right? I mean, have you defeated death? Okay, not, then Jesus is more powerful than you are. That should be a open and shut case, nothing else to worry about. But what can we do to cultivate humility in our lives? Okay, because humility and insecurity are not the same thing. I had that confused in my life for so many years. I thought I was the most humble person in the world, but in reality, all I was the most insecure person I've ever met, right? And so I'd always be like bashing myself and saying, oh, I don't think I do a very good job, hoping that you would come and say, no, you did a great job, you're so good, yay. You know, and that's not humility, that's insecurity. Others of us have no problem with insecurity, right? I mean, we all know someone that's, I mean, not us, but we all know someone that's so full of themselves and they're so pompous and prideful that they know that they're just the best at everything. You know that type of person? Both of those are sources of pride, okay? And fear of man, this idea that I want you to like me, and then fear of self, this idea that I'm arrogant and I want my own kingdom to increase, is only countered by a fear of God. Understanding who God is in relation to yourself. So here's four practical tips that we can all do to try to cultivate humility in our lives. And we're kind of running out of time, so I'm going to run through these real quick. The first is be intentional about decreasing your kingdom, your ego. Be intentional about decreasing that. And what's the best way to cultivate humility and decrease your ego is by serving. When you take the attitude of a servant, it is necessarily a humbling activity. Because you can't be an arrogant, I mean, you can, yeah, we all find ways, convenient ways to sin. But if you have a true attitude of service, like Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet, that is a humble act. You cultivate humility by serving. Secondly, things that you can do to cultivate humility is celebrate other people's success. Okay, so let's say a new church starts in town, and let's say they become more successful than us, and that they're just like really nailing it and everyone's going there. And like, so we're this like little teeny tiny thing in comparison with them, which, I mean, be honest, we are one of the smaller churches in town, but like God's doing some awesome things here and that's what we care about, not size anyway. But moving on. Okay, we need to celebrate that. No matter if a mega church moves into town and they open up a campus with a video screen and everyone thinks it's so awesome, we need to celebrate that because the gospel is being preached. It's not stepping on our toes. It's not ruining our chance in Falcon. Because the gospel is increasing, and it's not about the brand of Missio Dei Falcon succeeding. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ succeeding. Thirdly, do intentional things to decrease your own prestige, how you present yourself to other people. So the reason like I call myself Colbert and not Pastor Colbert is that I found when I first started referring to myself as a pastor that I had a lot of pride welling up in myself. Because I saw myself as, oh, I'm in some elite club. I have a title now. I've never had a title before. That's awesome. But then this idea of like, well, whose kingdom am I building when I do that? And so that's why I just want to be called Colbert. You guys all call me Colbert anyway. It's not an issue. But that's kind of the motivation behind that. Because we need to be intentional about not seeking our own prestige, but instead like downgrading our own prestige. And then finally, just be so consumed with the glory of Christ that you forget your own glory, that you aren't consumed with what you're doing. And the only way we can do this, the only way we can actually cultivate humility so that we can honestly say he must increase and I must decrease is if you understand that Jesus is the groom and your job is to point to him. It's not to grab attention for yourself and that he loves you. And that's all we talked about over Easter, the amazing love of Jesus that motivated him to come to the cross for you. Like, because he loves you, you can be confident that your decrease is what is best for you. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to go into our discussion groups now. So this is the time where we take the next 10 minutes or so, and we kind of process this stuff with each other at our table groups. And so we have three questions tonight. And the third one's the most important. I'll get to that in a second. Firstly, what are the areas of your life that you struggle to seek Christ's increase instead of your own? Like that thing we talked about at the beginning, what is that one thing that you're tempted to say, I really want to succeed in that for my own glory, not for Christ's glory? And if you're not comfortable sharing at the table, that's completely fine. We're not trying to pry into your secrets that you don't want to share with us. But know that this is a safe place and that nothing you say at this table will make anyone love you any less. Secondly, How can we be intentional about seeing our decrease and the increase of Christ in our daily lives? What are some little things that we can do to be intentional about that? You know, maybe it's taking an attitude of service with your spouse, saying, I'm going to serve them and model the humility that Christ modeled for us, something like that. But be practical with this. What are the things you can do practically to be humble and to see the increase of Christ in our daily lives? And lastly, this ties in with the intro we had about 20 minutes ago, right? What are some things that we can do to go on mission in our community? Okay, so like I said, all of this, we're trying to cultivate humility so that we can go on mission in a loving way, not a legalistic, judgmental way, but out of love. And so if that is our attitude, what are some things that we can do? This is where I want us to just kind of, as a church, brainstorm and talk about, like I said, maybe it's a soup kitchen, maybe it's tutoring after school. Think of things that we can do in our community to have a presence there that points people to the love of Jesus. And then this is your homework assignment, okay? One of you at your table needs to write down what do you think the two best ideas are for that. And then I'm gonna come around and collect them, and we're gonna kind of use that as we're moving forward to gather these ideas for how we can go on mission, okay? So we'll take about 10 minutes to do that, and like make sure you really get to that last question, because that's, like I said, we're about going on mission, so make sure you get to that. About 10 minutes, and we'll go from there. Yeah. I hope your discussion groups were good, and I'm looking forward to reading these ideas and seeing what we got. And like I said, this is really something we're going to emphasize moving forward, going into the summer and then especially in the fall, that we exist. Missio Dei means the mission of God, and we never want to get off of that emphasis, that our goal and our reason for being here as a community is to get built up so that we can go out and love other people. And that's what we're all to be about. So the answer to this, all of these questions about, you know, how you can cultivate your decrease and Christ's increase, it's all heart issues. The amazing thing about Christianity is that ultimately God doesn't care about what you do. He cares about what your heart is. And then out of where your heart is, that's where the love for Jesus will naturally overflow. And that's where acts of holiness will naturally come, is because of a changed heart by the power of the gospel. And that's the answer to all of this stuff. But a changed heart first has to be a submitted heart. So last week when we talked about the story of Peter being reconciled back to Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus ended by saying, follow me. And that was this call to Peter to surrender his heart, to surrender his life, and be willing to do whatever Jesus wanted him to do as means of following him. Okay, and that call goes out to all of us today as well. And that's something we need to always be doing, is praying about, you know, God, do you want me to take this job or not? And think about a church that people are motivated not by which job pays the most, but by which job they can love non-Christians the most, which job they can go on mission with the most. You know, like, for like praying about adoption, like that's an amazing issue that a lot of people, I've really seen God work in their lives by being called to adopt other kids. There's all these big life decisions that it's not about what's best for you. It's not about what your increase. It's about praying through what can you can do to make Christ increase and you can decrease. And for some of us, it's as simple as having that awkward conversation with your coworker that you've been putting off, but it's as a means of showing grace and showing love to someone. And all of this, the reason we do all of this stuff is because we are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ works as a team to further the gospel. Jesus is our leader. We only have one pastor, and that's ultimately Jesus. And the rest of us, our job is to be servants of Jesus, going and loving other people. So we have a little video illustration we're going to show, and it's about 40 seconds long or something. And just watch this, and then I'll talk about it, and then we're going to watch it twice. So be ready for that. Any of you guys like Formula One or not, but that was insane. Like, see how fast they did that pit stop? I don't know anything about cars or Formula One racing, but that's the world record, the fastest pit stop ever. Okay, now there's 22 guys on that screen in their little red jumpsuits. and they all have a different job to do. Okay, so now we're going to do it again. We're going to watch this clip again. And I want you to pick out one person. Like the first person that pops to your eye on the screen. Just watch that one guy for the whole clip. Okay? Let's do it again. Come on, isn't that crazy? I don't know why you guys are like, meh, whatever, you know. Okay. But, okay, the guy I pick, okay, the race car sounds in the background, that's awesome. We should do that every week when I preach, right? Have race car sounds, go to the racetrack. The guy I picked, all he was doing was standing there and just waiting so he could just grab the tire and then go, and that was all he did. Okay, each of those 22 guys has something different they do that makes them a part of the team in order for the team to function the most efficiently way possible. Okay, like world record efficiency. Okay, and that's the image of what the body of Christ is. We all have our different roles. We all have our different thing that we do that's on the team, and it's not that glamorous. I mean, no one's gonna know who the guy was that took off the tire. I mean, and that was it, right? But like the driver of the car in this illustration is Jesus. Our goal is that no one know our name because all we did was take off a tire, but everyone know the name of Jesus because Jesus is the one that we're serving. And the reason we play our role on the body is so that we can serve Jesus and that his church can go on mission and the gospel and the glory of Jesus can increase, not our own increase. Okay, and that's what we're about, and that's what it means for us to go on mission this summer. So we're going to head into time of communion now. If you're new here, we serve open communion. So as long as you are a believer in Jesus and you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come take communion with us. And the symbolism of this is so rich. That's why we always want to do it every single week. We don't ever want to get away from the fact that you are so wicked. You're more wicked than you ever dared imagine. And because of that, Jesus had to come and break his body for you and spill his blood for you. And in so doing, he's made you more loved and more accepted than you ever could have hoped. And that's why we do this ritual every week of communion, to remind us that it's only by the blood and broken body of Jesus that we can be healed. So stand with me now, and I will say a prayer over us, and we'll sing two songs to conclude. If you want prayer for anything, just like every week, I'll be in the back. I would love to pray for you. And just come up whenever you feel led, and we will take communion together. So let us pray. Lord, thank you for these challenging words tonight. Combating our own ego and combating our pride and replacing that with the magnificence and the glory of your Son. I pray that in all of our lives, in every person in this room, that we become wholly devoted to seeing your increase and our decrease. May your love for us then overflow in our hearts to our community. May we go on mission for you as faithful servants doing our role to bring glory to your name. And it's only by the broken body and the powerful blood of Jesus that we pray this.